Well, there's a lot of things in this life that we need to know, isn't there? A lot of dangerous things in this life that we most certainly need to know. Electricity and water don't mix very well. It's a good thing to know. Fire and skin, not a good combination. Putting hands on hot surfaces. It's good to know not to breathe underwater. It's good to know what is poison and that does not belong in your mouth. Don't go on red when you're driving, right? These are good things to know. And, of course, coming up for us to know that taxes are due on April 15th. Very important that we know these things. Well, the Bible tells us some things that we absolutely need to know. Some dangerous things that we absolutely need to know. What we've been seeing as we're back in Ephesians is that we are called to be imitators of God as beloved children. We're called to reflect the holiness of God in our daily walk. That means we're to reject sin, we're to embrace a life of righteousness. And this is our quest and this work that God is doing in us. So this is what he has been telling us, these walks that we're to walk. And now he stops here for a moment and he gives us a warning. There's a warning here some dangerous things that we must know. Now, when we come to warning passages in Scripture, what we understand is we are to heed the warnings. We don't ignore warnings. We don't flirt with them or test the limits of them or try to understand and see just how much we can get away with. We don't explain warnings away or we don't look for loopholes or seek to justify why it would not apply or be applicable to my life. We heed them. That's why they're there. Now, when we see warnings, one of the things that we know is for those who are genuinely born-again Christians, warnings function as God's means of accomplishing sanctification and perseverance in our life as saints. They're not threats of us losing our salvation. They are a means that God uses, and he uses warnings throughout the Bible to keep us going in the right direction, to keep pushing us in the right way, to remind us as believers what it is that we must be doing to demonstrate our faith and to demonstrate that we are children of God. Also, simultaneously, these warnings are signaling to professing but not possessing so-called Christians. What do I mean by that? There are many people that take the name Christian on as a label. There has never been true, authentic salvation that has taken place in their life. And their life is evidence of that. And this is to speak loudly to that, to get a hold of, to grab attention. What are you trusting in? Have you truly become a child of God? So we must remember as Christians, those that are true believers, that when we come to these warnings, always remember this, and we've mentioned this before, this is really important. God's ultimate goal in your life is not your happiness. That is not his ultimate goal. His ultimate goal is your holiness. Does he care about your happiness? Yes, absolutely. He desires for you to be happy, but he desires more so that you would be holy. And so, if you're going to have to not be happy because that's what's going to make you more holy, rest assured, God will take you down that road every single time to get you to be more like Jesus Christ. That is the work that he continually does in us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. So we understand that this is, that's part of the warnings as well. Keep that direction. Keep going. Keep moving. Don't be sidetracked. Don't let the world speak falsehood to you. We come to some passages like we're coming to today, which is a tough one. We're very good at excusing ourselves. We really become experts at it. I can speak to myself. Very good at it. And we're good at accusing others. But when it comes to these warnings, what we need to consider and think about instead of being thinking about others is really think about ourselves. In what way can I better heed a warning such as this? These things that we absolutely must know. So let's read the text. We'll read the right from the beginning of the chapter. We're looking at verses 5 and 7 through 7 in particular. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual morality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. So the first thing we see in our text that we must know is there is consequence for unrepentant sin. For this you may be sure. Now, another way that this is translated in the New American Standard is, for this you know with certainty. This is something that you know as a child of God. So here it is, really as a reminder. This is something beyond any doubt. This isn't up for question. This is absolute truth and something that you know. And here's a reminder of it yet again. See, when we were saved, when we became a child of God, when we came into the family, there were things that we learned. We saw that back in chapter 4, verse 20, when he said about putting off the old way, that's not the way you learn Christ. Remember how he said that? When you came to saving faith, there is learning that is taking place. You understand some things. You come to know him. We're taught we can't go on living following the passions of the heart. And most certainly, in particular here, lusts and ungodliness. Titus reminds us of this in chapter 2. Says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is salvation. And notice what he says about salvation. It is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so oftentimes what we do in modern evangelicalism is just get saved, and there's nothing more to this. Come to know Christ, and it's fine. Just keep continuing to go. But that's not what you see in the Bible, and most certainly what you see and why these warnings are put in place. Now he says, everyone who is, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is, anyone who lives this way, not some people, anyone who lives this way will not see, will not have the inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. That's strong, isn't it? But when we look at this text, we might think, well, that I don't understand, because isn't this then saying that it's justification by works and not justification by faith alone? Well, we know that that's not true, because we've already seen in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's by grace alone that you're saved, that you come into the family. We know that the law, he most certainly isn't just telling us, well, now we just go back under the law. Romans 8 and 3 reminds us very clearly of that. For what God has done, what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. That's what Jesus Christ came into the world to do. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful, but sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. We know that that's what Jesus Christ, this work that he did. So this is not telling us that we can somehow work our way. If we don't do these things, then the inheritance comes to us. He is telling us that those that live in this manner are not going to be inheriting the kingdom of Christ and God. So it doesn't mean someone that might stumble into one of these sins is excluded from the kingdom of God. But if this is characteristic of their life, a continuation in a sinful lifestyle like this that is unchanging, even in the face of exhortation, even as the word could be presented to them, they would hear that and self-justify or move into a direction like, no, I'm going to continue. Even if someone would confront them and say, you shouldn't be living in this lifestyle, they would reject it. In some cases, even when the church would come alongside and discipline and say, you know, as we see in 1 Corinthians 5, and yet people will say, this is just the way that I'm going to live. That's telling us something. This person is not going to be in the kingdom of God. It's very straightforward here. So what we need to understand is this. From conversion, there is going to be a change that is going to take place in your life. There is no question about that. There is nowhere in Scripture you will find that nothing takes place in the life of the person after salvation. Now, we're not given the book of life. We don't always know about certain situations. But what we do know, as we see in 1 John, is the litmus test. What do we see coming forth from the person? Because what we should expect is God has begun a work in them. So from the point of conversion, there is going to be a change because salvation is based on what? Repentance. Remember that first sermon, the first sermon we have in the church age, in the new covenant, that Peter gives in Acts 2, he proclaims the gospel so beautiful there in the temple to the Israelites. And remember, this actually goes over well, surprisingly. It doesn't so much later on, but at that point, they respond. The people who heard that listen, and then what does it say? They're cut to the heart. They're convicted that what they're doing and the way they're going is wrong. And they hear this, and then they say, well, what are we supposed to do now that we know this? And what does Peter say? Repent. Repent and trust Christ. Turn from your way. Acknowledge the wrongdoing in your life. Move from that. Trust Jesus Christ. Of course, baptism then, he says, will show this. Outwardly then, show this, what has taken place in your life. Salvation is based on repentance. There is a process that God has started in our life that he is working toward that is complete sanctification. Ultimate perfection. You are being saved. We can say we're saved and we're in the family because we know it is God that has done, is doing the work. Remember what Paul tells the Philippians. He that began a work in you will complete it. So he says, what does he say after that later on? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is working in us. We work this out. This begins to be seen. This work that he will do, he will ultimately complete on the day of glorification. We will be absolutely perfected. We're not now. We're in this process, but there's going to be seen a decrease in the frequency of sin. There's going to be a moving away of that. Holiness is a change in your life at salvation. That's what God is concerned with doing in your life. It's not just saving you for eternity. It's to begin this work in you to make you like Jesus Christ, because what has he so chosen to do in this world? Use people to bring others into the kingdom of God. And so what does he do when he uses something that we're shown throughout the whole Testament? He sanctifies it. He sets it apart for himself. And this is the work that he begins to do. So there should be evidence in a true child of God that he has truly begun to go to work. And that's why he is saying these things can't be a part of the life of a child of God. There is no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So here we see what is denied, and we'll see what is assured here coming up. No person whose life is a pattern of habitual immorality or impurity or covetousness can be a part of God's kingdom. No one who puts something ahead of God on a consistent basis, that is what they chase and that is what they live for, is going to be in the kingdom of God. No one that is living in a life of sexual morality, no one that is impure, is going to partake in the inheritance in the kingdom of God. Serious, isn't it? See, this would violate other parts of Scripture if this was the case. If we could argue this away, but on some case, well, it would violate what we see in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if he is in Christ, what is he? He's a new creation. The old's passed away. Behold, the new has come. There's change that is going on in this person's life. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. Notice, practice of sinning, keep on sinning. Will we mess up at times? Yes, but in our heart, what is it? The conviction is strong. And it hurts, and we want to move away from that. Because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. It's evident. You can see this. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Some really strong words that are stated here. So what he is saying in our text really is, we can simply say, is no holiness in the life, no heaven. No holiness, no heaven. Hebrews 12:14 says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's Hebrews 12:14. You won't see the Lord. If truly born again, it will inevitably manifest itself in our life. There will be what? New desires. Heavenly desires. Kingdom desires. A desire to advance the kingdom. New hopes. New loves. And new hates. You begin to see sin the way God does. It's no longer something that you enjoy and want to take pleasure in. You see it the way God does, and turn from it and hate it. But too often people think that the gospel says it doesn't matter if we keep on sinning, and it never says that. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's not a child of God that would do that. God is holy, as we were hearing in our call to worship. It's a fact. God is light. In him is simply no darkness at all. Absolutely holy. And so we most certainly must know the consequence of unrepentant sin. And of course, he can say this is something you would know because this is what would cause someone to want to become a believer, is the realization, I need this. I need a Savior. Now, in verse 6, the warning continues, let no one deceive you with empty words. So here's the danger of deception. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Now what we know is people in the world will most certainly work to deceive us. The devil, the world, even our flesh will always work to deceive us, put these empty words in us. But also, another child of God, maybe in a moment of weakness, say something. Don't even let them. Don't let no one deceive you on this. It's way, way too important that we would allow deception to come in. We take this is what God says, and no matter how uncomfortable it makes us, it comes from him. So don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Empty words refer to what is hollow. It refers to simply physical emptiness, right? like an empty jar. There's just nothing in it. So here, metaphorically, it's speaking of words that are just devoid of truth. They're powerless. You know, people say all kinds of things, and they believe them because they like how they sound or they make them feel good, but they have no power. They're not from God. They don't have truth in them. And so don't let these empty words deceive you that people might say. Don't let anyone tell you that you're going to be okay. It's going to be all right. You know, you do you. If you have a desire to live in a sexually immoral life, don't worry. It's fine. Don't let anyone deceive you that way, because that's not what God says. God is very much speaking to us from this. You know, we become numb to this as Christians because we're so bombarded with it. It's okay if you're committed. You can live in this lifestyle. I like what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, we know better than to think that sexual indulgent, materialistic madness, and degrading speech are no big deal. Yet, it is easy to become so numb to these pandemics of modern society that Paul's unflinching directness here comes as a shock to us. When we come to this text and read that they're not going to be in the kingdom of God, it's a shock. But that is not just stated here. It's all over Scripture. This is truth. And it is a very dangerous thing for Christians to try to give assurance to someone who has no biblical grounds, who is giving no evidence of it. I've read this over and over again as a pastor because it happens very often. The temptation of a pastor is anyone that comes along to just, they're a believer, they say they're a believer, they say they're a Christian. And to pump the brakes on that, this is a serious matter. Watch the life. It will bear the fruit. It will show if one is truly a child of God. We have text after text after text that says, this isn't me saying this. This isn't my opinion on Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Same concept, isn't it? Do not be deceived. Same concept. Don't be deceived by this, because people will deceive you. Your heart will deceive you. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians tells us, now the works of the flesh are evident. Very easy to see this. Sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If that is the pattern of the lifestyle of the person, something is seriously wrong. That is the reminder here, the warning to us. If you're a true child of God, you most certainly forsake those things. You don't want anything to do with them, because you're showing to the world who Jesus Christ is, and he is perfectly righteous and holy. In culture today, it does not only do them, but it defends these things, very strongly defends them. It defends things which even years ago were unheard of. And it promotes them as actually the right way to go about it. It's been doing this now for a while. You know, before I got married to Jenny, she turns 46 tomorrow, right? Your birthday's tomorrow. And that's right? 80, yeah, I gotta do the math here. I always don't do math, but I try. But when I met her, she was 17. She turned 18 in March, and we got married in May. And you know what? My friends were like, you're nuts. You are absolutely insane. You need to try out that car before you marry it. That's what they said. That was the words of the culture. And people adopt this mentality. Oh, yeah, that's not really a bad idea. That's not what God says. Absolutely not. That is outside the scope of what he has said and what he intends. You're a child of God. He has instituted how the relationships in this world work. And what does the world do with that? They constantly bombard us with these things that they're okay. The homosexual lifestyle, transgenderism, all of it. It's wonderful, it's okay. God says it's not. I have designed it. I have said how it goes, and we follow this. We are imitators of him. We follow and do what it is that he has said. And the world begins to seep into the mind of the person that, well, there's really no such thing as sin. Don't judge these things. Well, it's not us judging them. It's God that judges them. You know, we fear what man thinks and what man judges. And so if man's okay with it, then we somehow get okay with it. And that should be the last concern of ours. It should be, what does God think of this? What does God want for me to do? That's what I'm more concerned about. And if I have to fly in the face of people, so be it. But not God. I don't want to go against what he says. And he says, for in the last part there, verse 6, for because of this, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What are these things? What he's just said, isn't he? Immorality, impurity, covetousness. He's been on, we looked at that back in verse 3. We can see this elsewhere in Scripture, Colossians 3, 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, some of the same things listed there. We can find this throughout Scripture. This isn't a one-time instance where this is being touched on. That's why this is something that we are and must know. These are things for which cause God's wrath. Don't let anybody deceive you. These are not characteristics of the children of God. It doesn't matter how it makes us feel or what we want to be true. It matters what God says, and he has laid this out for us. Now, the thing is that it's not only being deceived by empty words that causes a problem here. It is people are also deceived when it comes to, and they don't know the truth about God's wrath. I have to admit, it's not something I like to spend time on. I don't. These are, to spend a week on a passage like this study, and it's dark. It's heavy. That's why it's wonderful to just spend the time thinking about the holiness of God and why there's wrath of God is because of how pure and great he is. But people don't understand the truth about God's wrath, why it makes them uncomfortable. We don't want to think about that part of it. See, this is what's important about what you know when it comes to salvation. And this is why it's so important that you realize what happened when you became a child of God. This wasn't something for life that classifying myself as a Christian would be a good thing. What does Scripture tell us? It tells us that Jesus Christ is what? He is our Savior. Well, what is a Savior? You know, people that can't answer that question, they're not really sure. Well, I don't know, save me from a bad life? Save me for something good? But save you from what? He is a savior of our sins. We used to sing it, Christ is the savior of sinners. Christ is the savior for me. Long was I changed in sin's darkness. Now by his grace I am free. He is a savior of me. And my sin is taking me to God's wrath. That's why that road is the wrong road. It's the road of destruction to follow ourselves and our desires. It's leading to God's judgment. It's leading to God's wrath. And this is why Jesus Christ came into this world. And you know what happens when we don't want to talk about this? It's because we love ourselves more than we love the person. We don't want them to be upset with us when we tell them that you're facing God's wrath, because they're not going to like to hear that, because they got to own up to the fact that they're a broken, fallen sinner, and people don't like that. So we stay like to stay clear of that. We just want them to like us. So who do we love there? We love ourselves. When you really truly love the person, you will tell them this. Don't continue in this path. You're heading for the wrath of God. It's serious and it's real. It is extremely powerful. And this is what it says in Scripture. Jesus came, why? To save his people from their sins. That's why he came into this world. The most important thing that he could have come into this world for. Save us from our sin. And there is nothing that this so-called educated world and the sophisticated, cultured person wants to banish more than the wrath of God, because it's appalling. It's extreme. It's something that doesn't make them feel very good about. Let me tell you, you cannot believe the Bible and not believe in the wrath of God. It's very simple. It's all over the place. You got to put the blinders on over and over and over again if you want to dismiss the truth about the wrath of God. We read in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That beautiful passage. But then he tells about the other side of it, whoever does not obey the Son. Notice he puts it as obey, because they're doing the opposite of what a child of God would do, shall not see life, but the wrath of God, notice, remains on them. We come into this world as broken, fallen sinners. We're under the wrath of God. And this is what we've been saved from. Because sin has come into this world and has corrupted all of us. This is what Jesus Christ came to do. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He came to save us from our sin. And when we think about the wrath of God, what you don't want to do is think about God's wrath and compare it to man's wrath. Man's wrath is what? It's out of control. Anger, rage, it's explosive. It's heavily based on emotions and what they feel. It's very violent. There's nothing uncontrolled about God's wrath. Nothing controlled at all. See, what we do is do what a lot of religions do. What man concocts in his mind for religion, and 98% of religions do this, and people even do this with Christianity, is they've got God up in heaven as like a ticking time bomb. And he's reacting to the things that we do. And so our job is to make sure that we appease him and make him happy. We kind of got to tiptoe like we're walking on glass because we don't want to upset him. No, he has said from the very beginning, he can't stand sin and he will absolutely punish it, destroy it. The wrath of God is declared determination to punish sin. He's not because he got hot-headed in a moment. It's because who he is. He's holy. He's absolutely perfect. It's completely the opposite. He can't deal with sin. It has to be dealt with. This is not a decision that he comes to in heaven. That something happens and he said, well, I guess that's went too far. I'm going to have to punish that. All sin will be dealt with. And we can look to Calvary's cross and we can see what Jesus Christ endured and suffered. His own Son, what he would do with our sin when he put it upon him. If that doesn't speak to us about the seriousness of this and about the wrath of God, nothing's going to. This is a reality that we can't be deceived about. We can't placate this as it's, well, the wrath of God, that's kind of Old Testament stuff. We're kind of free from that. Same God, he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hates sin with all the intensity of his divine and eternal being. He hates it. And he can have no dealings with it. Because he shows mercy for an extended time and he doesn't allow judgment to fall immediately, completely on people, doesn't mean he's somehow looking the other way and is just accepting it. Well, when does it come? This is seen more easily in the original. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes very loudly, present tense. What do we see in John 3:36? The wrath of God remains. It's not just that we're thinking about the wrath of God in eternity. It begins right away. It's right here. Romans 1:18 tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's not that they will face all of the consequences and all of the judgment coming for sin, but it's there. The wrath of God is present. And of course, we see the ramifications of the choices of sin on a regular basis. You think of the emptiness of the way that people choose when they choose this, when they turn against God. They're denying joy. They're denying fulfillment that would be found in God. That alone is judgment of God. Just living outside of what God intended. Remember, He's your creator. He knows what fulfills you. He knows what makes you tick. And He knows in this way, but our heart is so stubborn and strong. It says, no, the ways and the things that I desire are what's going to bring it, and I can do it, and I will justify it in whatever way. God says, well, then you're going to deal with the consequences of that. The unhappiness that's in the world. It's all around us, and I think sometimes we become numb to this. The bitterness that develops because of this. The confusion. Why? People look at this and hope that it will deliver. It will bring about what will bring the joy and fulfillment. And they're asking something to do what it cannot deliver. It can't do it. And it leaves people empty. That alone is part of facing the judgment of God. But what we face, those that continue, those that do not turn, those that do not repent and trust Christ, our minds can't even fathom. Man has always mocked, belittled, downgraded God's wrath. It's just in our nature because it's so difficult to deal with. That's just going to always be our tendency. Think of the mocking that took place even in Scripture. Noah mocked about God's wrath. Lot, the prophets, the Lord Jesus, Paul, on and on it goes. And we see it take place today as well. The wrath of God, that's ridiculous. That's just crazy talk. That isn't going to happen. And people satisfy themselves because it makes sense in their head. But that's just what God said. So what is it that we are to do? Repent. Turn. This is always the message of the gospel. And it doesn't just happen once and we're done. It's a continuation of our life as God tends to work in our heart and lead us to become more like Jesus Christ. He works in this way, and it's going to be continual turning from sin, repenting of what we're doing wrong. We're not perfect. We'd like to think we are. And I don't know how many times I read these passages and they cut like a knife. And you say, got to turn. That's the work He's doing in you. You're not good in just the way that you are. And it's a good thing. And as you turn and you embrace these things and these truths and the way and the work that He wants to do, what that does for your life. As we said, joy can most certainly, and happiness can certainly be a byproduct of holiness. God knows. Notice how He ends there that verse upon the sons of disobedience. He used earlier the children of wrath as well as the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2, chapter 2. He uses that. This is what we once were. We were doing the work of the sons of disobedience. We were carrying out these passions of the flesh, and we were by nature children of wrath. That's who we were, if you remember back in chapter 2. What is this? This is the opposite of the children of God. Those that do not represent Him, those that are not in the kingdom. They become defined by their resistance to divine authority. God has said, God has spoken, and people have said, I don't care. This makes more sense to me. This is more of what I desire to do. This is what I'm going to do. And he has told us that's not a good sign. That is not a good sign. Verse 7, the last part of this warning, therefore, do not become partners with them. The necessity of separation. As Scripture tells us, do not be unequally yoked to an unbeliever. Do not partner with them. Don't join in with them. Don't champion. Don't cheerlead this. Instead, we should be the ones in love pointing this out. That's wrong. That's not the direction you want to go. How often we hear of corporate world today forcing people to partner and to champion things that God has clearly has stated are sinful. I know several people that have been kept from promotions because they're not partaking in being a part of the cause to advance some of this lifestyle behavior that God has said is absolutely sin. Don't partner, no matter what it costs. Don't partner. Remember, to become friends with the world, what does the Bible say? That's to become enemies of God. When you partner up and side up with what they're saying, that is to become an enemy of God. This should alarm us as we consider the person. You think about it, they're facing the wrath of God. They're not going to inherit. What should that cause you to do? If you really love them, not champion what they're doing, not saying, well, people want to do what they want to do, and so I just need to support them. You want to support their walk to hell? How loving is that? We want to share with them, this is what God says. This is real, this is reality, and there is a necessity for us to make sure we make the distinction. We're not joining in with that. We are calling sin what it is, what God calls it, even if we might feel it. Well, I don't know why that has to be wrong. Well, if God says it's wrong, our feelings just simply don't matter. It is wrong. It is opposition to God. Remember, as you consider this passage, what we want is for those that do not know Jesus Christ truly to repent. Repent of their way, turn from their way, admit with God, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and get on that path and move in that direction. But what does this mean for those that are truly children of God? Remember, this is a means in sanctifying us. I want to leave you with a question I want you to ask yourself. How do you react to this text? Does this text concern you? Does this text alarm you? Does this text give you moments of feeling ashamed and actually scare you? That caused you to go, whoa, whoa, I really got to watch about, I mean, who doesn't look at this text and go, haven't I put something ahead of God? Become an idolater or covetous towards something. Let me tell you, if you read this text and you've been feeling that way, a little nervous, a little scared, that's really good. That could be a good indicator. What you should be alarmed at is if you've sat here and justified over and over again, I can do this, it's not a problem, I'm okay, I'm all right, I will continue with the exact behaviors I'm doing because they're okay in my eyes. That's alarming. That is scary. Because a true child of God has the Holy Spirit in them, and he uses his word to cut and to convict and to change. Remember, what he's most concerned about is your holiness and to make you more like Jesus Christ. And he uses his word to do it over and over again. Shape, form, transition us to become more like him. And what a beautiful opportunity with our lives to be able to showcase to the world the love of Jesus Christ, who he is. These things people are choosing are actually detrimental to their life. And when we help people and work with people to repent and turn from that, that is what is absolutely best and best for us as well. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, as we continue to look at Ephesians and marvel at the divine wisdom that you have given to us in this book, and we come to these passages that are concerning and strong, and in our mind, dark, as we consider the truth of the wrath of God and what you have called sin and how you deal with sin and how you feel about sin. Father, we pray that you will help us to respond in a way that keeps us moving forward and on your path. We thank you for each one in here that knows you as Lord and Savior, has turned of their sin. Help them. Help them not to look back and bemoan, but to look forward and turn. Turn from it. Father, help us. Help all of us. We are broken and fallen, and we do slip up. Help us to confess it, to recognize it, and then turn from it and seek you with our lives. Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us. May we share this love with others, that when we share the brokenness of this world and what Scripture tells us that is truth, that we share it with people with a great deal of love. We don't want our friends and our family to miss out on the inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God, and we don't want our family to face the wrath of God. So help us to be motivated to share the truth with those you have put around us and in our lives, and help us to be great ambassadors, great shining lights, great imitators of you in our walk. We pray these things in the wonderful, worthy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.